Well, this morning we turn again to Matthew's account of the life of Jesus. And as we're working through chapter 12, we find Jesus locked in dispute with the religious authorities. They are struggling to accept the things that he is saying, the claims he makes about himself, because they were massive claims. Claims which presented such a threat to the leaders that they decide that removal of this problem is the only option. And you may remember that we read in verse 14 of chapter 12, they plotted to kill him. What were these claims? Claims, come to me and you will find rest. Not the legalistic burdens placed on you by the established leaders, but rest. Claims that said, I am the one in whom all people will put their trust. The one who will bring about a perfect and just victory. Massive claims Jesus was making. But before we carry on with this morning's passage and just read a little bit further about what he goes on to say, I think there's a couple of introductory comments it might be helpful to make. First of all, we're going to read in this passage that Jesus' opponents mention a particular name, the name Beelzebub. And way back before God had given the land of Canaan to the Israelites, one of the gods worshipped by the Philistines had had the name Baal-zebul, which meant God of the high place. But in their language, to the Jews, that sounded very much like Baal-zebub, meaning Lord of the flies. Basically, Lord of the dung heap. And they felt that was a pretty good derogatory name to give to this God of a nation that they believed wasn't any God. Lord of the flies, Lord of dung, Lord of manure. Yeah, that's all your God is. That's basically what they were saying. And it was the ultimate slur. Your God dwells in decaying feces, is what they said every time they used this. His followers are nothing but maggots. It's going to rile them slightly, I would have thought, isn't it? And this name evolved slightly into Greek as Beelzebub. And by then had come to be used as a mocking title of Satan himself. It's a name that we might actually hear in all sorts of secular fiction and so on. This word has a ring to it that's come down into English as well today. Milton used it in his great poem Paradise Lost. John Bunyan used it in Pilgrim's Progress. The Salem witch trials called them as worshippers of Beelzebub. And if any of you are into Japanese manga cartoon stories, then there's a whole series on Beelzebub. But I'm not really into that, so that's all I can say about it. So just when we come across this name, you'll know a little bit about where that comes from and why this title is being used. The other thing, a comment that I'd like to make more initially than as part of what we're going to be looking at, is regarding the whole subject of demon possession. Now, it's a massive subject, and not all Bible believers will agree on this, on my conclusions or on the conclusions everybody else has drawn. But the fact is that the Bible speaks quite clearly about the reality of demonic power. There is a whole world out there which is invisible, full of spiritual beings, both good and evil. And the evil can have a real and destructive effect on the material world of our natural senses. Now, some people say, oh, the Bible writers were just ignorant. And whenever there was some sort of illness that they didn't understand, they said it was demon possession. But that is just plain false. For example, Matthew 4:24 clearly distinguishes between epilepsy or seizures and demon possession. It has different words for it. They knew that there were differences back then as well. In the incident we're going to read about, there's a man who has physical symptoms to his demon possession. He is blind and he is dumb. But elsewhere we read of people who are blind and dumb who aren't demon possessed. It's just a physical ailment. There are many Bible verses throughout the Gospels which show that they weren't. Demon possession wasn't just another word for insanity, as people might claim. The term itself seems to refer to a condition which is distinct, well, to quote one commentator, which is a distinct and evil personality foreign to the person possessed, which takes control of an individual. The demon is able to speak through the mouth of the individual and answer when addressed. That's what we see when we read the Bible. And the question, does it arise? Well, does such thing things occur today? Is demon possession still a problem? I think I would say that certainly incidents of such possession were especially prevalent while Jesus was on earth during his ministry. There was a real clash then of God's kingdom and the kingdom of Satan. But there are also many evidences and reasons to believe, I think, that there is still a reality to this in our world today. Maybe it is more overt in some cultures and societies than in our own, but it's a danger anywhere and everywhere. The demonic is real. It's dangerous. It's part of the real spiritual battle which is going on and we are involved in. However, believers are also told throughout the Bible that we delve into such things at our peril. Sometimes even Christians can get so involved in it and try and work out how we deal with these things. And we need to be aware of an unhealthy interest in it, even if our intention is to confront and to oppose. You see, the wonderful fact is that we aren't called, and particularly not in this passage, we aren't called to get caught up in the condition, demon possession. We are called to administer the cure, the wonderful name of Jesus. So actually, when we go on to read this passage now, we aren't reading today of an incident of demon possession. We are actually reading about an incident of demon dispossession, because we're reading about what Jesus does in an awful situation in one man's life. We're not talking about the condition. I'm not going to be talking much more about that aspect of it. We're talking about the cure. We're looking at the positive rather than the negative. We're going to look to Jesus. So perhaps we can turn to Matthew 12 now and read together the first few verses of this section. Matthew 12, verse 22, and just to this point down to verse 24. So just after Jesus has been saying, "I am the one in whom all the nations will put their hope," it goes on to say, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. And all the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.'" First church I served as a pastor in was a little Baptist church in a small Cambridgeshire village. When we went there, it was tiny, just a handful of elderly believers, all of them women, and all except one now with their Lord. It's a long time ago. And soon after they called us to go and work with them, they confessed that there had been another candidate. It was actually somebody who was at the same college as I was, and we were quite close friends with. He's a man called Peter Hope. And I said, "Well, why did you decide on me?" And one old lady explained, "Well, it was a choice between hope and power." She said, "We had the hope, but we needed the power." I fear they were going to be a little disappointed, but the Lord did bless our time there wonderfully, and we praise God for that. But this is a good passage and a good question to ask in this passage, because it's right at the core of it. It's really all about the question, who has the power? Who is ultimately the one in charge? And the case of the demon-possessed man wasn't recorded out of medical interest to debate whether or not it was a real illness. It wasn't recorded out of theological debate. It was recorded because this was a man loved by the God who made him, who was suffering horribly. And he was brought to Jesus, and he was healed, and he was released, he was freed. Remember what Jesus had just said about himself. "Come to me, and I will give you rest. Rest for your souls." What a wonderful example of somebody finding rest here. And then when his right to do that was challenged, he quoted, as we saw last time we were in Matthew, he quoted from Isaiah 42, one of the Old Testament passages which prophesied that this is what the promised Messiah would do, the promised son of the great King David. And if Jesus had continued that quote on from the bit that we read in Matthew, just a few verses further on, he would have declared that the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind, free captives from prison, release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. the son of David, was expected to liberate, to heal. And suddenly, in front of these people, there is a man who was liberated from possession by a demon. He was healed of his blindness and his dumbness. A man in spiritual blindness, which led to literal darkness, unable even to ask for help. And Matthew just says, and Jesus healed him. Just like that. No drama, no prolonged mumbo jumbo, no flicking of holy water or anything like that. Jesus healed him. Nothing to suggest this was any different from any of his other healings with a word. And so it isn't surprising that this raised a question in their mind. Could this be the son of David, the one who's been promised? The way they asked it suggests that they were saying, surely this can't be. Like, we know him, he just looks so normal. Surely this can't be. And yet, the things he's doing, could it be? And of course, the answer that should have leapt to their lips was, yes. And the experts of the scriptures should have said, well, he's doing exactly the things that God said would happen. It must be. This is the Messiah among us. Hallelujah! He's come. But sadly, that wasn't the reaction. It couldn't be denied that power had been demonstrated, but where had that power come from? Who has the power? How else could he have healed the man? How else could he expel the demon? And the leaders had to come up with an answer, and their answer revealed the closedness of their hearts. It must be from Satan himself. So that's the scenario. The scene has been set. That's what's going on. And now we come to the core section of the passage, which isn't about the issue of demon possession, but it's about who has the power. Is it Satan playing a subtle game of double bluff? Or does Jesus have ultimate victory, authority, even over the realm of evil? And so it is that Jesus speaks. Let's just read the next few verses, 25 to 29. Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. Jesus couldn't be more dismissive, could he, of their suggestion that he's doing it by Satan's work. Some people have this idea that Jesus was a bit of a wimp, a bit of a weakling, you know, just going around with lovely soft touches for people and you know, floating through life, as it were. But they disappear here straight away, don't they? True, he had just said, if you're a bruised reed, I won't break you. If you're a smouldering wick, I won't snuff you out. I'm gentle with those who need gentleness. But when it comes to the ones who do the bruising, when it comes to the one who snuff out that wick, then there's no holding him back. You're talking utter rubbish, Jesus says. Their conclusion is shown to be ridiculous from a number of angles. First of all, he says, well, division destroys, doesn't it? It can't be Satan. Okay, occasionally a commander might be willing to sacrifice some of his forces to gain the upper hand, but there would be nothing for Satan to gain here. How would he benefit from casting out his own demon from this man? He'd be destroying his own forces. And then he says, doesn't he, that demons aren't the ultimate anyway. There's other people who go around casting out demons. They aren't all powerful because some of your people do that as well. What are you saying, that the only people who can cast out demons is Satan himself? What does that make of the whole business that some of you have? The exorcists that you encourage. Question one, you question all. But then thirdly, he says, This is the whole essence of the kingdom of God. What else do you expect when God begins to work, other than that Satan's kingdom is threatened? The whole concept of the kingdom of God is that it won't accept usurpers. God alone is king. So if God's kingdom is being established, Satan's kingdom will be being cast out. It's obvious. In all Jesus does, not least in his healing, Jesus is showing that Satan's kingdom is vulnerable, is tottering. And so he says, the very kingdom of God has come upon you, has arrived. It's here. And the fourth thing he says is that actually Satan's kingdom is on the point of being destroyed. These are the first battles in a war, the outcome of which is inevitable. I'm just at the moment binding up the strong man, ready to plunder his whole house. Do you remember that verse that we mentioned last week in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9? The reason that the Son of God came, the Son of God appeared, was to destroy the devil's work. What's going on in this incident is the binding which precedes the ransacking, the plundering, the total annihilation of Satan. And let's not miss what Jesus is saying here, because it isn't just a challenge to the leaders who doubted him. There's a wonderful truth here. Jesus is declaring his own absolute and superior power. Who has the power? I do. The Father's kingdom, established in the Spirit's power, through the eternal Son. In Jesus' ministry, the two kingdoms are finally locked in mortal battle. The leaders needed to realize that the enemy wasn't Rome. The Messiah coming, if he came and just delivered them from Rome, wouldn't really help them, because the ultimate enemy is Satan. And in Jesus, his evil rule was coming under direct assault. Jesus came to bind Satan. He is chained. Satan and his servants had long enough challenged God's people and God's plan, but in Jesus the time had fully come. The champion had appeared. The white rider has arrived. The sun has risen to dispel the world of darkness and of death. And that's true for us here today. Jesus has the power to reach in and touch, to transform, to revive, to release us from the things that bind us and damage us, the things that threaten us. What a hope. What a call to arms. But what if that call is ignored? What if people say they would rather remain in the dark, in the prison? Let's read on what Jesus says, verses 30 to 32. He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit won't be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Jesus is saying, the time has come for choices. Now the battle has been engaged, you've got to work out which side you're on. Neutrality is impossible. Ask Norway. They found that in the war, didn't they? Now these words in these verses have been the cause of much heartache and despair on the part of some sensitive Christians. As people have asked the question, but what if I have committed that unforgivable sin? Am I doomed? I look back on my life and I realize I've said things against God, Father, Son, and yes, the Spirit. I must be lost. Is it that I can't be forgiven? And these fears, I think, are there because the words are taken out of their context. Remember who Jesus is speaking to here. He's speaking to those who've just said, you don't have the power. Any power you've got has been given you by Satan. And his stern and stunning word to them is, if you deny the Holy Spirit, if you deny that I have the power, then you belong to Satan. How can you be forgiven if you attribute to Satan what God is doing to save you? Hope is lost. And the way Jesus put it, every sin and curse can be forgiven. Even those words against Jesus himself. Remember Peter? I don't know him. Oh no, that man, I curse him. I have nothing to do with him. But then later he was forgiven. Such doubts and denials can be forgiven. They're part of us as perhaps growing in our faith, understanding how much we need to be committed to him. But if we reach a point where we see what Jesus does, we accept that they are acts of power and authority, and then we insist that that power and authority come from Satan, not the Holy Spirit. Such a stand means we aren't in a position to be forgiven. Oh, but you might say, I was once there. Once I did say that sort of thing. That isn't the issue. The issue is, where are you now? What are you saying now? Do you now accept that Jesus has the power, that he is God's way? Jesus wasn't declaring that these men could never be saved because they'd said this about him. What he was saying was that if you remain where you now are, then you won't be able to be forgiven. You'll be lost. Forgiveness in the Bible, forgiveness by God, always is linked with repentance, with confession. If you confess your sin, whatever it is, he is faithful and just and will forgive you your sin. This sin is only unforgivable because it is a reflection of a heart which is too hard to repent. So if you're worried that you might have committed this sin, you almost certainly haven't. It's a wonderful truth. Jesus is explaining just how important this issue is, though. He says, come to me. Rely on me. Stop doubting and believe in me. Accept that I am God's anointed. The Holy Spirit is on me. His love is what drives me. Make the choice. Make that decision, because the alternative is hell. And so he concludes, as we do. Verse 33. Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. So how is Jesus concluding this statement of his? He says it comes down to what's in our hearts. How do I know what's in my heart? Well, I know what's in my heart by what I say and what I do. Our words reveal our character. Now, when it talks about words so much here, it's not talking about empty confessions. That's the trouble with creeds and statements of faith and catechisms and the like, is that they rarely have a therefore after them. They just say, I believe this, I believe that, I believe something else. I acknowledge that with my mind. It'd be great if more of them ended up by saying, therefore, this is how we should live. Therefore, this is the fruit we should bear. Because words in the Bible always result in actions. God said, and it was so, in the very beginning. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us and did things. It says, doesn't it, in verse 31, men will give accounts on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. That's not a very good translation of the word there. Careless. For us in English, it sort of gives the idea of thoughtless. You weren't really thinking when you said it. The actual word means workless words. Interestingly enough, it's the word argos. It means workless, but we won't pursue that. I'm not sure where they came up with that title. But it means not working. Words which make no difference. We will have to give account for any words that make no difference in our lives. It's all down to what we really believe about Jesus. Believe in a way that affects us, which brings us back to that word, repent. Turn and fully rely on him because you understand who he is and whose power is at work. He is the very cure for every one of our needs. from those niggling everyday struggles against temptations and the old nature to the fiercest onslaughts that Satan might throw at us. Because Satan is just the lord of the dung heap, but Jesus is something else. Colossians chapter 2, we read this about the Lord Jesus. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in your uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it and nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Victory has been achieved. I shall not fear the battle, we sing sometimes, if you are by my side, nor wander from the pathway, if you will be my guide. We don't need to fear the battle, or whatever Satan might throw at us, because Jesus has the power. Let's go into this week rejoicing in that fact. Let's pray together. Lord, forgive us that so often we question and we allow those questions to lead us to conclusions that are just ridiculous. Thank you that in this passage we see it blazoned across once again that you have the power because you are the Son of God, sent by your Father and totally indwelt by your Spirit. Lord, may we understand that and realize the consequences. Therefore, we can have hope. May we be more like the man who just received your healing than those religious leaders who were trying to argue away the truths that you were proclaiming. Lord, may we go into this week, and even before then, may we be ready right now to bring to you those areas of our lives that are broken and crushed and spoilt, and know that you have the power to change, to transform, to renew. Lord, may we truly trust in you. May our words be full of life change. May we live out what we say we believe. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.